Our second scripture lesson comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. You will find this on page 20 in the Old Testament section of your pew Bible. Listen for the word of God. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is to be this way, why do I live?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger." When her time to give birth was at hand, there were twins in her womb. The first came out all red, his body like a hairy mantle, so they named him Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished." Therefore, he was called Edom. Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When we were growing up, my favorite toys were Legos, and my sister's were Barbies. I loved my Legos, but Barbie had something the little Lego people didn't, that amazing elevator in Barbie's dream house. Jenny guarded her Barbie dream house carefully, and only when her friend Kristen came over was I even allowed near. The compromise rule only allowed me to take one of the lesser used Ken dolls and play delivery man. Even then, restrictions were in place. Barbie does not need any more deliveries today. And devastatingly, the UPS man does not get to ride in the elevator. I wasn't much better, and unfortunately, the evidence is on tape. Jenny and I were once staying with our grandmother, and we discovered her trove of family Christmas videos. Watching one from when I was 6 and Jenny was 3, I was excitedly playing TV chef with my new Little Tykes Play Kitchen. I was barking out a steady stream of commands to my hapless toddler sister who just wanted to be my chef's assistant. After a few minutes of watching this video, my grandmother turned to me accusingly and said, "Oh my, you are so bossy to her." Sibling relationships can be complicated. Everyone, it seems, knows some stories about siblings. There's a whole field of psychology called family systems theory that gets into the nuts and bolts of sibling relationships. Rivalries, alliances, the impact of gender mix and age difference. The power of sibling rivalry seems to be attested to by its antiquity. The books of the Bible, Genesis in particular, are full of stories of siblings not getting along. It impacted the very first humans born onto this earth. Adam and Eve had two sons, first Cain, then Abel. Cain the farmer and Abel the shepherd both make sacrifices of their labors to God. Then, and this is important, for reasons that are not explained in the text, God had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Cain is angered by the unexplained rejection and murders Abel. A few weeks ago, we heard about another pair of brothers made into rivals through no apparent acts of their own. At Sarah's suggestion, Abraham impregnated Hagar, who gave birth to Ishmael, so that he would become the father of the promised nation. But then Sarah herself became pregnant and gave birth to Isaac. When Sarah sees Ishmael playing with Isaac, she is consumed with jealousy, demanding that Abraham cast out Ishmael and Hagar into the desert to die. God, of course, rescues the pair, and Ishmael becomes the father of a great nation in his own right. In today's lectionary passage, we're introduced to two more brothers with conflict in their futures. Even before their births, we learn, the twins are fighting each other in their mother's womb. When Rebekah goes into labor, it's little Esau who's born first, but Jacob is literally on his heels. No matter. By the laws and traditions of the ancient world, Esau automatically gets preferred status in the lion's share of his father's eventual inheritance. It's his birthright. We're told that Esau grows up to become a master hunter, but Jacob lived in tents. Their father Isaac favors Esau because Isaac has a taste for wild game, but Rebekah favors Jacob for a reason that is not given in the text. We then find this strange little story about the sale of the birthright. The scene opens up on Jacob cooking something up. An utterly exhausted Esau returns from the field and begs for a plate of that red stuff cooking in Jacob's pot. Jacob demands, twice, that his older brother sell him his birthright in exchange for the food. Esau, being melodramatic, or perhaps not, says he's hungry to the point of collapse and death, figures a birthright is worth nothing if he's dead, and agrees to the exchange. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. That word, despised, is so loaded in Hebrew as well as English. And we typically see that word in the Old Testament used to convey utter contempt or wickedness, like when we see Goliath's attitude toward David. When a person in the Old Testament despises someone or something chosen by God, he or she is typically condemned to insignificance in the history. This event with the sale of the birthright for a bowl of stew sets up what's probably the more famous story of Jacob snatching away something else that ought to be Esau's by right of birth. Some years after today's story, the boy's father, Isaac, has grown old and blind. He asks Esau to go into the field to capture some of his favorite wild game, and he will then give his blessing to Esau. Rebekah overhears this and thinks of a way to ensure her favorite, Jacob, is the one who gets the blessing. She tells Jacob to pretend to be Esau, going so far as to cover his bare arms with goat skin to fool his blind father's sense of touch. Isaac is fooled, gives the blessing to Jacob, and in walks Esau, horrified to learn what just happened. Isaac, too, is said to tremble violently when he learns of the deception, but it is too late. The blessing has already been given out. Isaac confirms that the older brother will be as a lowly servant to the younger. And Esau reacts angrily. Esau has been cheated out of not only the birthright, which after all was mainly to do with money, but the priceless blessing. This is too much. He vows to kill Jacob, and at Rebekah's urging, Jacob flees. Esau's reaction is extreme, but I can't help feeling a little bit of sympathy for him. Maybe it's because I'm an older brother myself, and us first children all know how the baby of the family can get away with anything. Maybe it's just the latest arbitrary selection of one sibling over another in the Bible, and I'm trying to make some sense of a decision that seems downright unfair. Interpreters have been struggling with this for centuries. Unlike the way it was with Ishmael and Isaac, there was no clear mandate from God as to whether Jacob or Esau or both should be the ancestor of the chosen people. In the Bible, Esau does not seem to come across as particularly bright, and Jacob comes across as a schemer and a cheat. Jacob, the man who would be called Israel, father of the chosen people, the man after whom the whole nation would be named, a cheat? So for centuries, interpreters have been looking with a magnifying glass, trying to read between the lines for an explanation. Many zero in on that line. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, living in tents. Well, we have a clear picture of what Esau does all day. What exactly is Jacob doing? Perhaps, the ancient interpreters thought, Jacob was spending his time in tents reading. Maybe one of the tents was like an ancient version of a schoolhouse. Maybe Jacob was studying and pondering the higher things, philosophy and theology, while his jock brother was out terrorizing the local wildlife. Maybe Jacob was the virtuous intellectual who had to resort to using his brain to outwit his muscular brother. Maybe Jacob was doing it for Esau's own good. The Jewish philosopher Philo thought that wise Jacob could foresee that foolish Esau would use all that money from the birthright wastefully and sinfully. It was only right to take the birthright to remove Esau from evil for the improvement of character. And this does no harm, but it is of great benefit to him. I suppose it's a possibility. The author of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews seems to consider Esau's sale of the birthright to be a cautionary tale to Christians facing hardship. Hebrews' author thinks Esau was too rash and faithless, maybe even immoral and godless, to sell his birthright for a single meal, and that by giving up the birthright so easily, he forfeit his chance at the blessing. Maybe Esau was not the innocent oaf we might think. He is told he will live by his sword, and he will become the ancestor of some of the Israelites' worst enemies. a Jewish commentary from around the time of Christ wonders about the description of that struggle inside Rebecca's womb before the twins were born, and imagines this scenario. When she passed by houses of idol worship, Esau would squirm about, trying to get out. As it says, the wicked turn away from the womb. But when she would pass synagogues and study houses, Jacob would squirm. As it says, before I, God, formed you in the womb, I knew you. By this interpretation, Jacob is actually the virtuous one, and Esau is actually wicked, and it's only right the good younger brother take both birthright and blessing from the evil older brother. These are all fascinating possibilities, but they run into the problem all imaginative readings do. Simply, those explanations are not in the text. The Bible, especially Genesis, leaves many silences around the motivations of the people in it. We get descriptions of what people do, but we don't always know why they do it. Thus, interpreters look elsewhere in the Bible for explanations. So many of the characters, major and minor, that we meet in Genesis are identified with the tribes and nations that bear their name. This will be true for Jacob's son. The 12 tribes of Israel are named after those sons. Lot's grandsons, Moab and Ben-Ami, become the ancestors of Israel's rivals, the Moabites and the Ammonites. This holds true for Esau, too. His nickname, as we learn today, is Edom, or Red, after the color of that fateful bowl of stew. His descendants would form the nation of the Edomites. Now, over the course of the Old Testament stories, the Edomites will violently refuse the Israelites fleeing Egypt passage into the Promised Land. Then, they will prove to be a constant military rival to Saul, David, Solomon, and various kings of Judah. Devastatingly, the Edomites will prosper in the greatest tragedy of the children of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile to Babylon. Edomites would begin to colonize the land left empty during the exile, and some scholars find that bitter reaction of the exiles in the condemnation of Esau that's in some of the later prophets. These exiled children of Jacob saw salvation in the fact that in the ancient story, their ancestral father, Jacob Israel, outsmarted and rose ascendant over his older, more powerful brother, Esau Edom himself. They too will someday turn the tables on their distant cousins. Using this line of thinking, we might come to the conclusion that the whole point of the Jacob and Esau story is actually as a metaphor for the politics of later centuries. This is all well and good, and maybe it's a little closer to the text. But I can't help but wonder if Genesis is trying to say something right here in the life stories of these two brothers. So many of these ancestral stories seem to be concerned with scattering outward. Siblings fight or are fought over, and they leave and become the ancestor of some tribe or nation separate from the one founded by Jacob Israel. The momentum is centrifugal. Conflict flings siblings and other family members to the four corners of the world. But if we look closely at Genesis and read slowly, we see some important events in these stories we might otherwise miss. After the dramatic separation of the brothers Isaac and Ishmael, there is a brief mention of the two brothers coming together in peace for an act of familial love to bury their father, Abraham. with Jacob and Esau. There, too, is a surprising reconciliation. After all those great dramatic stories about Jacob, culminating in the all-night wrestling match that ends with Jacob realizing he's seen the face of God, after all that, Jacob meets Esau for the first time since the younger took the birthright and the blessing from the older. Jacob is terrified. He sends his entire entourage ahead of himself and promises them to Esau's service. Jacob himself throws himself down on the ground before Esau in a position of humiliation and servitude. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Esau is eager to see his brother and to meet his new sisters-in-law and his niece and his nephews. Jacob, along with the rest of us, is stunned at this turn of events. Walter Brueggemann puts it this way: in the holy God, there is something of the estranged brother. And in the forgiving brother, there is something of the blessing God. Jacob has seen the face of God. Now he knows that seeing the face of Esau is like that. Not for a minute does the narrator confuse God and brother, heaven and earth. But it is seen that the most secular and the most holy overlap. The religious encounter and the renewal of the relation are not the same, but they come together and must not be separated. Our psalm this morning speaks volumes about this. Psalm 133 is short, very short, almost like a haiku, but it is ebullient and effervescent in its praise of the power of reconciliation, of kindred living together in unity. It's described in terms of two liquids, precious oil and dew. It's not just any dew. It's the dew from the snow-capped heights of Mount Hermon, the tallest mountain of ancient Israel. This dew is water that comes out of the air itself. And that's a potent image of divinity to the ancients. This dew somehow makes the journey of over 100 miles to water the sacred Mount Zion in Jerusalem. This dense little poem suggests that the power of reconciliation, of love, can literally move mountains. That love transcends space and time. As much as these Genesis stories have to say about the dispersal of peoples and nations and tribes, we must not overlook the power of the reconciliations, sometimes quiet, sometimes dramatic, that do occur between Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. For all the cycles of centrifugal scattering power that flings families apart, there are these cycles of gravitational gathering power that changes the world and gives people a glimpse of God's own face. A chaplain colleague of mine at the hospital, who's from the Quaker tradition, says that she sees this as a sign of all of these players in the stories moving from a typology of the head that scatters to one of the heart that gathers. The other mention of Esau in the New Testament comes from Paul in Romans. He points out that the elevation of one brother over the other had nothing to do with their individual actions. For it was foretold to Rebekah well before the twins were born. Thus, grace works for us, not out of any action or merit of our own, but out of God's will being manifested in his abundant love. Paul speaks of how we all, regardless of parentage or race or background, gender, status, or any other category. All of us are, through the Spirit, adopted into Christ's own family. Because we too can call upon God as Abba, Father. Elsewhere, Paul says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. I think this is the message of the story of Jacob and Esau for us this day. For all of our personal rivalries, our petty squabbles, and our very real divisions, we are all being called into reconciliation and unity. When our churches, our denominations are divided, when nations and peoples are in conflict, when civil discourse seems to have fallen in favor of permanent polarization, we are called as messengers of Christ to the ministry of reconciliation. We won't always get it right. We may falter, and we may grow discouraged. But it is God's calling on our lives, and God will see us through. How very good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity, for there the Lord ordained his blessing, life forevermore. Brothers and sisters, that is our birthright. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.